This is a Methodist Revival Fellowship recording entitled The Authority of Scripture. It is prepared by the Reverend Harold Anfield. Here is Mr. Anfield.
A newborn baby kangaroo is a very small object indeed, which is rather surprising since when it is full grown, it will be quite a large creature, reaching in some cases a height of 7 feet. Though quite blind at birth, the little creature begins almost at once to cling to its mother's fur and climb up to the pouch into which it drops and where it finds all the nourishment it will need for life and growth. How does it know where the pouch is and that milk and safety and warmth are to be found there? It is because God has endowed it with the necessary instinct, and its very survival depends upon its being obedient to that instinct. One of the marks of the new birth is the strong desire of the believer to read and know the Bible. He becomes instinctively aware of the fact that there he will find the spiritual nourishment that is vital to his growth and development. This instinct is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. As the child of God obeys it, he embarks upon the discovery that living by the Bible brings pleasure. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 103 of that Psalm 119 of which we heard a little earlier. Living by the Bible brings pleasure. Loving the Bible brings peace. Great peace have those who love thy law. Verse 165. And learning from the Bible brings praise. My lips will pour forth praise, for thou dost teach me thy statutes. Verse 171. So we introduce the theme that the committee has asked me to take in this meeting, the authority of Scripture. And I'd like here to recommend at this stage a book that I'm sure many of you will have read. It's a paperback, Fundamentalism and the Word of God by Dr. J.I. Packer. And you'll find this an extremely helpful book. Those of you who know it will recognize my dependence upon this book here and there in the course of what I have to say to you tonight. I've also drawn to some degree upon that useful little book by Canon T.C. Hammond in Understanding Be Men. And there are copies of that, I've noticed, on the bookstall. If you don't possess this very useful little handbook on Christian doctrine, which is written for the layman, that's why I find it so helpful. I wonder whether my fellow ministers are like me in this. The books that help me the most are the ones that are written for laymen. Well, this is one of them, and I recommend it to you. The Bible is unique amongst literature and exercises a unique authority. The word Bible is derived from the Greek noun biblos, the name given to the inner bark of the papyrus plant, from which was obtained the material which served for writing paper in ancient time. Hence the word signifies written paper or book, and the plural, biblia, has given its name to the English Bible, which is, of course, a library rather than a single volume. The earlier books of the Bible are the most ancient literature the world possesses, taking us back to the Mosaic era, some 1400 years before Christ. The New Testament books, written within 100 years of the death of our Lord, are now nearly 2000 years old. The entire collection of writings, which we call the Bible, was produced over a period of some 1500 years, yet it possesses an amazing unity. The problem of authority is the most fundamental problem that the Christian church has to face. Christianity is built on the content of a divine revelation. It announces salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But such faith is only possible where the truth concerning him is known. God has spoken his final word to men in Christ, and it is that word that is ultimately authoritative. The Bible bears authoritative witness to the speaking of that word, and it is mediated to the church and to the individual Christian by the Holy Spirit. To help us to see the place that the Bible occupies in the sequence of authority, your attention is drawn to the chart. I put chart A and chart B on the top of those charts, but ran out of blackboard, so I had to turn the top over. The first one on the left chain of authorities as applying to Methodism. First, we have the truth as it is in God. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Holy Scripture. Fourthly, the Church of the New Testament. And fifthly, the creeds. First five are common to most Christians. Roman Catholics would put four in front of three, and they would describe it not as the Church of the New Testament, but as simply the Catholic Church. There are some Protestants who, for reasons that I don't understand, seem to reject number five, the creeds. And then six, the principles of the Protestant Reformation. The first six items in this chain of authorities represents Protestantism. Now below that we come to those authorities that are binding upon us as members of the Methodist Church and most of us preachers. Seven, Wesley's sermons and notes. I quote now from the Constitutional Practice and Discipline of the Methodist Church, page 288, paragraph 30. The doctrines of the evangelical faith, which Methodism has held from the beginning and still holds, are based upon the divine revelation recorded in the Holy Scriptures. The Methodist Church acknowledges this revelation as the supreme rule of faith and practice. These evangelical doctrines, to which the preachers of the Methodist Church, both ministers and laymen, are pledged, are contained in Wesley's Notes on the New Testament and the first four volumes of his sermons. End of quote. And number eight, the doctrinal clauses of the Deed of Union. These are defined in CPD, the same page, 288, the same paragraph, of which the foregoing quotation is an extract. And paragraph 31 declares that these doctrinal standards are unalterable, as follows. A. The conference shall not have any power to alter or vary in any manner whatsoever the clauses contained in this deed which define the doctrinal standards of the Methodist Church. B. The conference, and this is where the rub comes, shall be the final authority within the Methodist Church with regard to all questions concerning the interpretation of its doctrines. So number nine, the Methodist Conference, and right at the very bottom, number 10, which some of you may not be able to see, yourself. You come at the bottom of this chain of authorities. And in this chain, each authority is subordinate to the one above, and each stage claims to be loyal to all the authorities above. If our conscience, and this is very important for some of us, if our conscience advises us that one stage is in any way wrong, then we must go by the higher. We have said then that God has spoken his final word to men in Christ, and that it is that word that is ultimately authoritative. The question is, how can we discover just what this word of God is? When Christian opinions differ, where should be the ultimate court of appeal? This is a problem of authority, and to it there are three rival answers. First of all, the Bible. That is to say, Scripture as interpreted by itself. This is the evangelical answer given by conservative evangelicals. Secondly, the Church. That is to say, Scripture as interpreted and in some measure amplified by the Church. This is the traditionalist answer given by Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics, and the Orthodox. And thirdly, reason. That is to say, Scripture as evaluated by individual Christians. This is the subjectivist answer given by modern liberal Protestants. It must not be supposed that these answers are mutually incompatible. In point of fact, they are frequently to be combined. It is where the emphasis is placed that supremely matters. Which of the answers is given precedence over the other two? On the basis, then, of the difference of emphasis, we see the division of Christendom into three distinct parts. And Dr. Packer observes that it is a division that cuts across many denominational barriers and is the deepest cleavage of all. What we have to decide, then, is which is the authentic Christian position. So first of all, a note on the subjectivist answer. According to this view, God inspired the biblical writers, and what they wrote is inspiring to read. Nevertheless, the inspiration was of a general rather than of a verbal nature. Hence, the Bible is the word of God to us only in a general sense. It contains the word of God. It is not the words of God. The words may be criticized. They are in part contradictory, uninspired, unimportant. They reflect in places an antiquated outlook and have no relevance for today. We must separate the revelation from the record. So, it is argued, if the message of the Bible is to mean anything to modern man, it must be divorced from its obsolete trappings, reformulated in the light of modern knowledge, and restated in terms drawn from the thought world of today. Reason and conscience must judge scripture and tradition. The essential weakness of this position is seen in the chameleon-like changes that it undergoes. What is fashionable today is discarded tomorrow. To assert that the final authority for my faith and life is the verdict of my reason and conscience as I examine the scripture with an open mind comes perilously close to saying that what I think, that God says. Reason is in its proper place, not as the maker of doctrine, only as its examiner. Secondly, the traditionalist answer. This is the view that the final authority for faith and life is the official teaching of the institutional church. It does not question that the Bible is God-given and therefore authoritative, but it insists that the Bible alone is not an adequate guide. Private judgment leads to heresy. And in support of this view, Catholics indicate what has happened in practice with the development of the multiplied sects of Protestantism. All the great heretics accepted Scripture. Hallelujah. Clearly, we need more than just the Bible. It is the Church's book, written by members of the Church, for members of the Church, and made canonical Scripture by decision of the Church. Since the Church decided the canon, the Church is therefore prior to the Bible. That's why they put number 4 in the place of number 3 and number 3 in the place of number 4. The Church before the Bible. Since the Church decided the canon, the Church is therefore prior to the Bible, so Scripture must be subordinate to the Church. Because of its obscurity, it needs exegesis and interpretation. We must recognize that tradition is also God-given and therefore authoritative, and supplies what is lacking in Scripture, augmenting its contents and explaining its meaning. This view, in effect, resolves to a blind acceptance of Catholic tradition. It implies that the reason why a Christian should believe a thing is not that he sees for himself that the Bible says it, though it may, nor that his reason approves it, though it may, but that the Church teaches it. What the Church says, God says. Much importance attaches to the argument that the Church preceded the Bible and therefore has a prior authority, but is the argument sound? Was not the actual order, in fact, and here I refer to the second chart, A, the Old Testament scriptures approved and endorsed by our Lord, B, the actual events that subsequently were recorded in the New Testament, C, the Church, D, the Bible, and E, the later traditions of the Church. It is true that C is prior to D, but our knowledge of B is known only through D, and in fact it was the spoken, afterwards written, Word of God which brought into being C. Now it occurs to me in saying that perhaps I ought to not merely refer to the letters, since you might be having difficulty following the smallness of the wording. So may I give you that again, and in the place of the letters I'll give you what it says. It is true that the Church is prior to the Bible, but our knowledge of the actual events is known only through the Bible, and in fact it was the spoken, afterwards written, Word of God which brought into being the Church. The Church merely recognized what was there to be recognized. Mm-hmm. To talk of going back to tradition means back to that which is subsequent to the Bible. The church has a place of authority, but it is one of subserviency to the word of God. Amen. So we come to the evangelical answer. Answer number three. This was first formally expressed at the time of the Reformation, but it is in fact the original Christian position. It accepts as its basic principle that the Bible is a complete and comprehensible record of divine revelation, fully inspired by God, that it contains all that we need to know for guidance in the way of salvation and service, and contains within itself the principles for its own interpretation. What the Bible says, God says. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, the author of God's word, is also its interpreter. Christians must seek his help when they study Scripture, for it is capable of giving up its proper meaning to those who are willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not need to be revised and corrected by reason. Reason's part, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, is to help us to understand what the Bible has to say to us and to see its application to our lives. It is not competent to judge whether or not the Bible is right in what it says. Neither does the Bible need to be augmented and interpreted by tradition, though we learn much from the study of church history, for the Holy Spirit has been active from the start, guiding the people of God in their understanding of revealed truth. Reason and tradition are liable to err, and where these sit in judgment over Scripture, there is a reversal of the correct position. The Bible demands to sit in judgment over both, for the words of men must be tried by the word of God. On this view, then, the proper ground for believing a thing is not that the church or reason says it, but that God says it in his written word. Now, a note about the canon of Holy Scripture. By reason of their own intrinsic nature, the books of the Bible were authentic before they were accepted into the canon as we know it. The Bible is not an authorized collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. I like that. I picked it up somewhere. I forgot now where I found it.
Will you repeat that, please?
Yes, I will. It's very good. The Bible is not an authorized collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. The details of the final completion of the Old Testament canon are not known. The addition of the New Testament books took place gradually by natural development. Three chief considerations guided the church in determining which books to include. First, the authority of the writers. For the most part, the books were written by men who were recognized as appointed by God to reveal his will. For example, lawgivers and prophets in the Old Testament, apostles and their immediate associates in the New Testament. And secondly, their acceptance in the existing churches. There was a surprising consensus of opinion as to which books were canonical. A few books were temporarily doubted by a minority, but there is no example of a book which was doubted by any large number of churches having been later accepted. And thirdly, the marks of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This was the final and most important element in the decision to include. If this had been lacking, neither the authority of the writers nor mere general approval would have been sufficient consideration for inclusion. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the writings, surely supervised the process of collecting the canonical books, that none might be included which lacked his authority, nor excluded which possessed it. That's me, that's not a quote. A word about the inspiration now of Holy Scripture. The word theopneustos occurs only once in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That's the word, inspiration of God. It is a compound of theos, God, and pneo, which means to breathe, to blow, as of the wind. For example, this word pneo occurs in Matthew 7, 25 and 27. In the parable of the houses built, one upon rock, one upon sand, we read, the winds blew. And the same word occurs in John 3, 8. The words of Jesus to Nicodemus, the wind blows. remember. Hence the word means God breathed. And with this we may compare St. Peter's declaration that no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1:21. The word moved is the Greek phero. It means to bear, to carry, and is used here in the sense of being borne along, impelled as a ship by a strong wind. In Acts 27:15-17, the word is used of the ship in which St. Paul was being taken prisoner to Rome. You remember, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. Same word, driven. The Holy Spirit then gave the writers their message. They were not simply expressing their own thoughts. Exactly how the Holy Spirit did this, we do not know. But it is important to recognize that A, the writer's personality was not suppressed, but was used by the Holy Spirit. Men were chosen from all ranks of society and fitted by training and experience for this task, that the scriptures might be as close to the many-sided circumstances of human life as possible. And B, the writing was never mechanical. The writers were not merely human typewriters producing the words as God fingered the keys. Their minds were not superseded. They consciously wrote down the message that God had given them for their own and succeeding generation. And the words they used were approved by the Holy Spirit. In this sense, verbal inspiration may be claimed for the scriptures. Some critics seem unable to see any difference between the Spirit's control and a dictaphone method, and apparently want us to accept that an inspired message has been given to us in uninspired words. To see, though all the scriptures are fully authorized by God, there are differences in the purpose of the inspiration. Some are written for our warning, instruction, and reproof. These include the sayings correctly recorded of misguided men, as for example Job's comforters, whom God himself subsequently contradicts. We are not expected to deduce Christian doctrine from their speeches. Other scriptures were written expressly for this very purpose, for example the Pauline letters. So the scriptures differ in the purpose for which they were inspired, rather than the degree of inspiration. It is an erroneous view, in my judgment, which considers some parts to be more inspired than others. The difficulty of understanding the exact nature of inspiration is due to the fact that we are dealing with a blending of the human and divine. Wherever God is, there is mystery. With the word written, as with the word incarnate, the Holy Spirit was the appointed agent. Mary remained a human mother and bore other children by the natural process of birth, Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3. The biblical writers remained human authors and probably wrote other letters of non-canonical importance. Mary knew, however, that her firstborn son was to be the long-expected Redeemer of Israel. And the biblical writers seemed aware that God was giving to the world through them a message of no ordinary importance. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. 1 Corinthians 11:23. The blending of the divine and of the human in the personality of our Lord defies human analysis. We cannot say, here we have a purely divine thought, here we have a purely human thought. Though the parallel is not quite complete, the divine and human elements are so blended in Scripture that the record cannot be so analyzed as to indicate with certainty purely human elements. And so, the claims of Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes the tremendous claim that in its words, God has spoken to man. Moses claims to record the words of the Lord. The first instance of this is in the third verse in the Bible. And God said, let there be light. In Exodus 24:4, we read, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. The prophets claim not to be speaking their own thoughts, but to be expressing the message of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." We read in Isaiah 1:2. Our Lord bore such testimony to the Old Testament that to deny its inspiration is to offer a direct challenge to the authority of his teaching. He used the scriptures to repel Satan, to correct the Pharisees, to instruct his disciples, to confirm his mission, and in pouring out his soul on the cross. By word and deed, he insisted that the prophetic scriptures must be fulfilled. What stronger endorsement could possibly have been given to their divine origin and authority than the use which Jesus made of the scriptures? His own words too are spoken with authority. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," John 6:63, "and they were received from the Father. I have given them the words which thou gavest me," he prays, John 17:8. Some critics allege that Jesus was merely accommodating himself to the ignorance of his hearers. But could this explain his rebukes of Satan? Others attribute his teaching to the limitations imposed upon him by his humanity. According to the doctrine of kenosis, accepted by critical scholars today, we are asked to accept the possibility not only that our Lord experienced limitation of knowledge, but that his actual words were sometimes wrong. An example suggested is that found in Matthew 22:44, where Jesus attributes the authorship of Psalm 110 to David, whereas modern criticism knows better. So, a Methodist tutor concludes, quote, "We must leave the possibility that our Lord's words, in certain details, are not necessarily authoritative for us," unquote. I wish I could cancel it out. Could the alleged limitation of knowledge have applied after our Lord's resurrection? It was in Jerusalem, where he appeared to his disciples, that the risen Lord expressed his approval of the three recognized divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, saying, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24:44. Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom they were to receive, would assist their memories and guide them into all truth. John 14:26, 16:13. The New Testament writers claim so to be guided. St. Paul, for instance, declares, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." 1 Corinthians 2:13. And again, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Since their message is the word of God, obedience is expected. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. St. Peter ranks Paul's letters amongst the inspired scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16. So the last note, the implications of biblical authority. Christianity is Israel's religion come to completion. And it is religion based now, as then, on the principle of biblical authority. The Old Testament was the law by which God governed the Jewish church. And the completed Bible, Old and New Testaments together, is the law by which he governs the Christian church now. What then does this mean for us today? First of all, we must use the Bible for its intended purpose. The church consists of imperfectly sanctified sinners, and as such, it constantly suffers the twin defects of ignorance and error. So it has two constant needs, the need for instruction and the need for correction. This Scripture is designed to meet. On the one hand, it is profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness, and on the other hand, for reproof and correction. 2 Timothy 3:16. To accept the authority of Scripture means, in practice, being willing, both corporately and individually, to believe what it teaches, and then to apply its teaching to ourselves for our correction and guidance. We must not, therefore, secondly, become enslaved to ecclesiastical tradition. Inevitably, we reflect in our outlook the environment in which we were reared. We're all conditioned by inherited traditions more than we realize, but we are not excused the necessity of testing and reforming our ways of thinking and doing things in the light of Scripture. And thirdly, we really must not be led astray by attempts to restate the faith in the so-called light of secular thought. Such attempts inevitably lead away from Christ and put men's souls in jeopardy. The gospel is complete in itself. To supplement it with philosophical speculations is not to enrich it, but to pervert it. The church must seek then, firstly, to expound Scripture, and secondly, to reform its belief and practice where necessary by what the Scripture teaches. Thus, to use the Bible as the rule of faith and life is the practical proof that Christians do accept its authority.